Continuing on in Hebrews, we stopped last week at chapter 10, verse 18. Let's go back a few verses just to refresh ourselves. Verse 14, "For by one offering he," or Christ, "has perfected forever those that are being sanctified," the people who are coming to the Lord, the people who are being saved, is by the one offering that Christ did once and for all. He does not offer himself daily. He does not offer himself weekly. He made the one sacrifice which was acceptable to God for all time. "And the Holy Spirit also witnessing to us, for after he has said before," quoting the old covenant, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." What days? When the schoolmaster's time was done. When the time of reformation has come, says the Lord, "I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, and I will write them." And he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." What was he saying? Where the law basically taught ordinances and rules and regulations, the law could not sanctify the conscience. The law could not give the person the ability to walk and God perfectly, yet the new covenant could. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes. This is our guarantee. This is our down payment. This is why we are told to put on the new man and put off the old. Why? Because being yoked with Christ, we are given the ability to do the will of God. We are under the law of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So you see the union then. You'll see the union of the two. Something happened. Something changed. It's a better covenant with better promises, remember. And he says what? "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more," implying what? Under the old covenant, every year, the Day of Atonement, they had to offer, the high priest had to come and offer the sacrifice that summed up all the sacrifices all through the whole year, that God remembered their sins every year, that every time they did this, he looked back and kept looking back over all the years of all their sin and said, what? It's just covered. It's just covered. But because of their faith in the sacrifice and their keeping of the law that God gave them and doing and accepting the punishments and the rules, this temporarily covered them. But the law itself could not perfect anything. And this is what he was saying. It was their faith also in the sacrifice that one day the true sacrifice would come. And it would not be an animal. It would be the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he would validate all the offerings from Abel on. And he, remember, we talked about last week. And then when he died, he descended into the center of the earth. And he led captivity captive. All of the Old Testament saints, everyone who died before the resurrection was under this power. Under the power of Satan to a degree. They could not enter into the full presence of God because legally their sins had not been dealt with until the Spirit saw what Jesus did. And then what? They were resurrected. We talked about this last week. And even some of the dead saints arose and went and appeared to people in Jerusalem to show the power of the resurrection. And he led captivity captive. He took those in Abraham's bosom. Remember, this was paradise, the good side. And the righteous Old Testament saints, I believe this is what the Scripture means when the Scripture says that he preached to the dead. He proclaimed victory. He went down and said, it's done now. Your faith in the covenant, your faith in what the prophet that comes would do, your faith in the one who would come and your Savior. And remember, as we look back by faith to what Jesus did on the cross, they look forward. Not clearly understanding nor seeing, but understanding that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. And they had faith in this. And some of them got a glimpse of it. Some of the prophets, David saw it. He saw it to a degree. Abraham, Jesus said, saw my day and rejoiced. Many of them were given glimpses, but they didn't fully understand. Remember Isaiah, the suffering servant, the suffering deliverer. And the Jews had a problem with this. They were looking for a king to come and deliver. But they couldn't understand he had to come as the servant and the sacrifice first. All of this was veiled often, and they only saw in portions. But they had faith. We get into the next chapter. We're going to see all the men of faith and women of faith, and they were of the old covenant. And it says that everything they did by faith. And it was faith in God's word under the covenant they were in, and they had faith in the offerings and the sacrifices that one day God would take care of it. And so when Jesus died, he did what? He took the keys. He says, I have the keys to hell and death. He took the power. And in his resurrection, he took his own with him. And those who were righteous under the old covenant, he took them into heaven. You know, and now we have a better covenant. So he's saying, what? I won't remember year to year their sins. So the difference in the new is what? When we come to the Lord, when we are committed to the Lord, when we are regenerated and born again, he says, what? I will remember your sins no more. He doesn't say each year, oh, you remember what you did 5 years ago? You know, he's saying what? It is removed. So the one of the differences of the new covenant, it cleanses from sin. The old basically covered. It symbolically cleansed, but it never fully removed, and it could not cleanse the conscience to the degree that the persons didn't remember their sins, and their sins accused them. And that's why they kept making the offerings to the Lord, and he kept accepting them every year. And again, it was a schoolmaster, but it was not meant. The law could never make anyone righteous. Okay? Only the blood of Christ could do this. And he says, what? Now where there is remission of these, removal of the sins, they are remitted. There is no longer any offering for sin. What is he saying? That we don't need to offer the blood anymore. Why? Because Christ offered it once. And when he resurrected, remember last week, he appeared to Mary and said, don't hold on to me. I have yet to ascend to my Father. He's ascending to the Father after the resurrection. And what is he going to do? Present himself through the eternal spirit as what? The great intercessor. That his offering, he'll say to God, I paid the price. I did your will. I presented my blood. And God says what? It is done. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He did not function as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek until he ascended. And see, this is why he had to ascend. He had to go up and present, lead captivity captive, present his credentials. And God says what? They're accepted. Then, when he ascended into God's presence, remember he came back to the earth a few days later. He wandered, appeared to people for 40 days. But he's now in the position as what? The most high priest. He's acting as what? The priest now. The mediator of the better covenant. The everlasting covenant. On better promises. And what else has changed? He has entered in, going beyond what Aaron could do as a priest. Remember, Aaron had to go in with blood for his own sins. He went in with no blood for his own sins. It was for the sins of who? Others. For us. And when he went in, he accomplished as the second Adam what needed to be done to satisfy God's justice and holiness and to bring the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And then he was given a name. It's interesting. This name was not basically used in power before his resurrection. But he says, what? There was given to him a name above all names, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven above and earth below. And we see this come into effect. He is even addressed so much in the New Covenant in the book of Acts, even by the apostles. Often you'll see him addressed as God himself. They'll pray to the Father and they'll pray to him. Why? You go back to Revelations, and he repeatedly says something as he did in the Gospels before he left. He said, Father, return to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. So what is his state now? He's not only the Son of Man as the mediator, he is the very Word of God now. All of his glory has been returned to him. So it's interesting. It is God in Christ who reconciled the world to himself. It is God now, the Word of God. His glory has been returned to him. Therefore, you find in the New Covenant that they address him and worship him as the true God. You know, he represents. And if you get to Revelations, when you see the Father, God seated on the throne and him standing at the right, any reference you see, you'll see no two thrones. The Revelations, it'll say the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's interesting. And get to the end of Revelation, it says, "And there will be no light of the sun nor the moon, for God shall be the light and the Lamb thereof." And interesting, the connection again. What did Jesus said? "All that the Father hath, he has given to me. I've gotten everything." So see, his power was returned. So who is God? Who is Jesus Christ now? He is fully what? He retained and got back the full use of divinity. And at the same time, he is still the perfected man. He's the perfect what? Mediator. He's the perfect priest forever. And he will always show us for eternity the deeper things of God. Anything we ever know about God as Christians, here or in the hereafter, will be revealed through Jesus Christ. Did you know that? It says he will guide us. He will lead us into eternal life and eternal light. So again, we're seeing the better covenant built, why God has done it. He is the son over his own house. He was the creator of the own house. What is it telling us? That the tabernacle, all the symbols, it was saying what? That the Son of God, the Word of God, was the creator of these things. See, when he came to earth, what did he do? He laid aside the use of his divinity and relied on the Holy Spirit as the servant. That's why he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. If he could have used his deity, he would not have needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is what the devil attempted to get him to do. You know, you're hungry now, you haven't eaten for 40 days, make these stones bread. He could have done that, but it would have been disobedience to God. He would have not have trusted God as the servant. And interesting that the devil tried to get him to do this, knowing he could do it. If you be the Son of God, do this. Prove your divinity. But he did not fall for it, knowing that he could have used it. He did everything as what? The perfect servant. He said what? "I always do those things that please him." And the Father spoke from heaven twice and said, "He is well pleasing to me." And he says, "And even though you're forsaking me, the Father doesn't forsake me." He said, "For I always do those things that please him." No person has ever been able to say that but Christ. Okay. So he says what? Continuing on, "Therefore, brethren, having assurance," this is what the boldness means, "to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus." Remember, under the old, only the high priest could go in once a year. He had to come and strike the blood seven times before the mercy seat. He had to go through washings. He had to make sure everything was done properly. The lamps were lit right. Everything had to be done just so before it was accepted. And so when he went in, how did he go in? He actually went in with great fear and reverence. Because why? Because also at the same time, he understood his sinfulness and his weakness. And I'm sure his own conscience may have bothered him and made him uncomfortable. And the only way he could go was how? With blood. And he knew if it was brought properly and done, he would be accepted. And he knew from experience that his two sons were destroyed for not offering proper fire and ordinances before the Lord. So he had a good lesson here. All the high priests had a good lesson. When you come in before God's presence, you do things right or you'll fall under God's judgment. So why is he telling us? He's telling us as believers, because we're in the covenant now, we can come with what? Assurance and boldness. For why are we coming into the Holy of Holies? We're coming not in our own righteousness. We're not saying, "Well, I'm pretty good now, God." We always go in Jesus' name. See, anytime you come and you're praying in the name of Jesus, what are we saying as covenant people? That I recognize it's through your blood and through your sacrifice and through your life that I come. And I always come that way. That's why it's the name of Jesus, what he has done by his authority. Not only does God recognize it, demons recognize it. We never go before God's presence saying, "Well, I'm pretty perfect now, so you can accept me on my terms." You never find this. We always come through what Jesus Christ has done. We link ourselves with him always. He is our righteousness. The scripture says he is made unto us righteousness. See, only as we're linked to Jesus, there's where the new man dwells. The new man is us yielded to Jesus. You know who that's who the new man is? He's never separated from Jesus. False teachers tell you that. He cannot be separated. And salvation cannot be separated from Jesus. It's in Jesus. It's in relationship with Jesus. Okay. And notice what he says. We can enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Remember, God signified this. Why? When he died, The veil in the temple was ripped down. God signifying what? The way now for everybody has been made. Everybody who accepts my Son and the covenant and comes into His Lordship. What was He saying? He says, if they do this, He says, I'll let anyone approach me that I didn't let anyone approach me under the old covenant. That I'm offering you a better way. That even prophets and even priests and even kings could not approach me certain ways, but you can. Remember we talked about this last week. John the Baptist was considered the greatest of those in the old covenant because of his ministry. He was the forerunner for what Christ would do. He summed up the old to bring in the new. And what does Jesus say? Yet he that is least in the kingdom, the new covenant, he says, is greater than he. Why? Because even John the Baptist could not go into the Holy of Holies. Even John the Baptist could not approach God anytime he wanted to. And see, we're given an invitation. Under the old covenant, how often did the high priest go in? Once a year. We're told what? We can go anytime. If we come the proper way, previous chapters we were told what? Come to the throne of grace. We can go right on in if we abide in the covenant, if we meet the conditions of the covenant. And the covenant has its conditions. Okay. And what does he say here? By a new and living way. Notice we talked about before the better way, the better covenant, the better hope. The Reformation is here. Okay? Things have been changed. He has brought in what? A new hope and a living way. Why? This is the true spiritual worship he's talking about when he says the living way. Those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. Much of the old was worshipped by law of the letter, by ordinances, by washings, by ceremonies. These were, again, types and symbols. But he's saying now the realities have come. You can enter in. This is why the Holy Spirit was given. This is a part of our inheritance is what? It says that he's given to us. He is the seal. What is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? This is the anointing that comes, he says, that abides in you and that teaches you all things. What is it? The Holy Spirit coming to live and dwell with the believer to the degree he never did under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, he came and rested upon. He anointed kings, priests, and prophets, but he never dwelt with them to the degree he's telling that he does in the new. And so if we've got multitudes, supposedly, of Christians that can't walk and can't live before the Lord, they need to question if they're really in the covenant or whether they're abusing the privileges that they've been given. So again, we will see the consequences. It will come into play. Okay, and he says what? By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us. Close to the word sanctify. It means he has set it up. He has set it up his way, the way of God, and he has made it, set it aside. This is sanctification. Set it aside for holy purposes. He has ordained it. There's certain words you can use here that go along with consecration. And how has he done it? Through the veil. Okay, remember he's using the symbol of what? The veil of the Old Testament. Remember it was a big woven pieces of cloth, possibly 60 by 30 feet, somewhere in that order. And basically in the tabernacle, it may have been about 25 feet, but it was a big veil. Some believe it was 6 to 8 inches thick. And remember, it was the only thing in the temple and around it that God allowed any kind of image to be put on. Remember, God was not big into images. He's still not. But it's interesting, he allowed on this the cherubim to be woven, and he allowed the golden cherubim above the mercy seat. Why? Because they always, when you read Scripture and you come across cherubim and seraphim, especially the seraphim are really mentioned with the wings, you'll find an interesting thing. They always have to do with worship and closeness to God. And symbolically, they cover the throne of God. And as holy creatures as they are, the Scripture says they cover their face and their feet, and they sing holy, holy, holy with their heads bowed, is the Lord God Almighty. You see them in Ezekiel, you see them in Revelation. And when anybody tried to approach this holiness of God, like Isaiah was taken up and saw the Lord on his throne, one of the seraphims had to come with a coal from the altar and purge him before he could even approach near God. They guard the worship of God. It's actually believed that Lucifer, Satan at one time, may have had part of this privilege. He was called the covering cherub. Isn't it interesting? He may have been one of the creatures that stood that close to God. Isn't it astounding? The covering cherub. Okay, so he says what? He says it's been consecrated for us through the veil. He's going to tell us what the veil is. That is his flesh. He's saying what? This veil that separates from the Holy of Holies and the sanctuary and the outer court, what is the separation? You know, he's saying it's a body. Something separated. Under the old covenant, it was our sins, the old man, the sinful things that separates, that we could not approach. If we went in behind the veil, we would be destroyed. The law would demand what? Justice for any impure thing that comes in. And so Christ did what? He bore our sins in his body, in his flesh. And it's interesting, when he died, when his body was beaten and bruised, and the final act is when he died, and the centurion took a spear and jabbed it in his side, blood and water comes out. Again, another symbol of the rending, that the blood came through. And God did what? He rent the veil. He said what? Now it's been taken care of. Now you can come close to God without what? Without wrath. That God's wrath will not come upon you. See, this is the symbol that we do not have to fear wrath when we come through Jesus Christ. This is what the epistles talk about. This is what Paul talks about, hiding us in God, that we will be hid from the wrath of God at the day of judgment. Has God's judgment changed? No. Has the wrath of God changed? No. You haven't seen the wrath of God until you see the wrath of the Lamb come. You will not see wrath until then. But see, we are hid in Christ Jesus. From what? The death angel. We are hid from death and God's punishment. His answer, his holy punishment against sin and evil, has never changed and never will change. Okay. And having a high priest over the house of God. Now, you want to write this down? 22, 23, and 24. Read it. Three times he's going to say something interesting. He's going to say this strange word, let, L-E-T. You know what it means? It means to allow or to permit. He's telling you to do something. And any time it tells you to do something, you do it or you suffer the consequences. There is no grace working without us allowing it to. Grace can be given to us in vain. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. God's grace is active. It is not passive. And our grace or faith that responds to this is active, not passive. Something is required. This is what lordship is all about, and submission to the Lord. Notice what he said. Let us draw near with a true heart. Where are we drawing near? We're coming in behind the veil now. We can go into the presence of God because of Christ and because of being in covenant with him. Let us draw near with a true heart. No hypocrisy. See, a lot of people come to God when they're not sincere with God. A lot of people come to God when things aren't right. Christians try to come to God and ask for things when God isn't interested in what they're asking for. He's interested in what's wrong. See, that's why we have to come to the high priest. And if there's sin, we have to confess it and forsake it. And if there's punishment, God will administer it. We will come under the chastening hand of the Lord if we persist in things. So again, we must understand, you don't come skipping into God's presence when things aren't right. Because you won't get nothing. You might get the rod instead of the comfort, you know. The same hand that comforts can also swat. It's interesting. The same sword, the double-edged sword, one side's used for pruning, and that's what? Good. And the other side's used for destruction or judgment. It has not changed. Okay. He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. He's talking about confidence now. Faith in what? In what Jesus has done and what we have received and what we have acknowledged and accepted. His righteousness, his offering, what he has done, his merits, we're coming in and we're submitting to this. And what does he say? With a true heart, a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts or spirits sprinkled from what? An evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What is he saying now? Now you can come in with full assurance and your conscience does not have to smite you. Your conscience will only smite you when sin is involved. You know that? Even as a believer, we're given a high priest for when we do sin. Notice he doesn't say if we sin. John says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But when we come, we have to deal with the sin. You don't bypass sin as an unbeliever or a believer when you come before God. Things must be dealt with. And so he says what? We can come with full assurance. Now what did John say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Paul puts it another way. He says, put off the old man. Turn. Repent. See, all these terms mean the same thing. They're expressing the same thing. When you come to God with a true heart, you're not being a hypocrite. You ought to know your own heart. You know, if you go to God and you know things aren't right, even Jesus said what? Don't you come and offer me a gift. If there's aught between you and your brother, go and make things right. Then you come and offer me a gift. He wanted to make sure that there aren't sin in us, that we aren't. See, he says the same thing about communion, doesn't he? If you don't rightly divide his body, Paul said, many of you are sick and die because of this. You're judged of God. He's talking to who? Believers. Who have who? The Holy Spirit. Who have what? A great high priest. But obviously they aren't using him properly. So he's telling us that we do have something to do with this. You just don't skip in there behind the curtain. You still take God seriously. Paul and all of Acts, read it. You'll see the name come up several times with Peter. They said, use the word several times, fear God. See, because we're in covenant, don't mean we can be disrespectful to God. Doesn't mean we can be flippant with God. This shows an attitude of foolishness and sin. This is the sin of presumption. But he's saying here, when we've accepted the covenant and we've dealt with the sins, then we have faith or assurance. And the Holy Spirit will back it up. When we come to God and we commit our life, he says what? His Spirit bears witness. He cleanses the conscience. And we need to go the same way if we sin as a believer. If we confess and forsake and turn back to the blood of Christ and his righteousness, then we can have assurance that God accepts us. If we're giving God lip service, this is not a true heart he told us to come with. He said, come with a true heart. Then what will we get? We will be chastened of the Lord if we're his. We'll be punished that we deal with the sin before we come. See, that's the consequence. Those who were taking communion wrong weren't doing this right. They were coming and drinking the blood covenant, and he was saying, what? You're drinking judgment because things aren't right with you. And he punished them. And Hebrews tells us about God's chastening and punishment. We're not to despise it. It has a purpose. Okay, it says what? Sprinkled from an evil conscience, which the old covenant did not do, our bodies washed with pure water, the symbol. What is the washing? The initial washing was what? When we are baptized, the old man was washed. The sin was washed away by the word. And we were given what? Power over the old man. That's why Paul said what? Let not sin dwell in your mortal bodies. You do not have to obey it anymore. It has no power over you unless what? You consent to give it power. So he's telling us we have a better covenant. We don't have the old man can be kept in his place. Okay? Notice what he says again. The first one was what? Let us draw near. And he told us how, with a true heart and a pure conscience. 23. Let us hold firm. Okay, what are you to do? Hold firm. Let means what? Allow. Permit. It means the same thing when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. He didn't say what? I will not let your heart be troubled. It is astounding he didn't say this. And it's astounding that Jesus and God didn't say, oh, it's all grace and it's all me. And I'll do this for you. You don't find this in Scripture. You find, no, we are workers together with God. There is something God will do and there's something God will not do. And he told us to draw near. And let me give you a little secret. Regardless of what the false greasy graces tell you, Jesus is not going to come out of behind the veil and grab you by the ear and drag you into God's presence. Uh-uh. He says, you come in. See, so he says, well, you have something to do with it. And if you refuse, you're going to see the consequences. Hebrews will tell you the consequences of this. Okay, so what are we to do? Draw, let us lay hold. What does it mean to lay hold? Grasp. Now, see, people don't like this word. I like Peter. I don't think the books of Peter are strawy. I think they're very sound. He said, lay hold, as Paul did, on eternal life. Well, if he thought it was so guaranteed and you've got it no matter what you do, why do you have to hold on? Why don't you say, well, God will hold on. I don't have to do nothing. Scripture don't say that. It says what? Lay hold of eternal life. Jesus says in Revelation to one of the churches, what does he say? Hold on to your crown. The crown of righteousness. The crown that you are in Christ Jesus. He says, then let no man take your crown. Implying what? It can be taken. So we do have something to do with this covenant, regardless of what the heretics tell you. Okay. Let us hold fast or firm the confession of our hope without wavering. What does it mean to waver? To get dizzy, to faint, to be unstable. So what is he saying? Faith is a walk. It's a continuation. We must continue in the faith. We must continue in our faith. See, it ain't a one-time experience that seals you forever. There's no such teaching in Scripture. And notice what he says here. For he who promised is faithful. What is he telling us? If you hold on to him, what will he do? He'll hold on to you. See there, you hold on to him. He says, and no man shall pluck you out of my Father's hand. What do you got to do, though? You got to hold on to his hand. See, and notice the yoking again. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you. He didn't say, I'm going to grab you by the ear and put my yoke on you, whether you like it or not, because you're mine, and I'm going to drag you into the kingdom, and you can act like a donkey, but I'm going to make sure you make it. This is devil talk. This is demonic teaching. These are false shepherds that teach this kind of garbage. And I have to say what Christ says and what Paul said. Let them be accursed. Now, I have no sympathy with false shepherds. They're damning people's souls, preaching a false gospel. And Paul had no sympathy for them. He said, if they come preaching any other gospel, allow them. He used the same word that means let. Let them be cursed. Jesus said the same thing. If the blind lead the blind, he said to Peter then, leave them alone. What does he say? Let them go on their way. See, there's a time that God draws the line. We better find out where he draws it. Okay. And what is he saying? He is faithful. Yes, he will do his part. We need to know that, but we need to know that we do have to do something. Okay, the third let. And let us consider one another. For what reason? To stir up love and good works. Why? The Christian walk is summed up in fruit and works. They're interchangeable. They're actually not separated. The work of righteousness is peace and assurance forever, Isaiah says. Peace and confidence. The work of God bears fruit. It's fruitful. Not only for the life, but for ministry. See, you're not going to bear fruit unto the Lord and not have some kind of ministry sometime. See, ministry, I'm not talking about a particular calling. You're going to show the love of God by kindness, by good deeds. And this is what works is. This is what faith is. Faith works. James says it works. That faith without works is not faith, James said. It's interesting. Again, we sum this up. Faith is active. So what does it do? It works. Grace is active. What does it do if it's active? Go look at your dictionary. For something to be active, it does what? Works. For something to be fruitful, it works. It means what? It produces. There's motion. There's activity. See, so he's not talking about dead faith. And he says, what? Let us consider what? That we will stir one another up by what? Love and good works. He sums up the ministries to the church. He sums up the work of the body of Christ to one another, regardless of what our ministries are. What does he say? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does he say? Brotherly love. We have to love the church. And he's talking about true believers now, not a building, not a denomination, not a particular thought. He's saying, by your love one for another, men will know you're my disciples. And it's astounding. He didn't say men will get saved because of this. A lot of people like to use that for evangelism. No. He said, as your love for one another, that they'll understand that you're in some kind of covenant, that you're in some kind of relationship that's not normal. See? It's the covenant relationship. It's those who are the holy nation, those who have a particular call. See, he's talking about the holy people now. Okay, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Okay, what is he talking about here? This scripture has been so abused, may God give him a swift kick. He's not talking about gathering in a building here. He's not talking about going to a particular building to meet. Wherever the body of Christ comes together locally is the church. Do you know that? And if you want to have an organization and a building, that's fine, but that don't make it the church. If we decide to go gather at the city dump and meet and worship the Lord, there the church lives. And you can take the most beautiful church in the world, and when there are no believers there, it's nothing but dead stone, and that's it. And the Spirit don't dwell there. He only dwells in his people. And when his people gather together. Okay, the context of this scripture, so you'll understand it. Do not forget or forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. What was the manner of some? Let me give you where they're at. They're being persecuted because they're Christian Jews. Some have fallen away. Many are considering, because of the persecution, of going back to the law. And so what are they doing first before they go back to the law? Notice the steps of backsliding. They first stop fellowshipping locally with believers. Why? Because to do this meant they would be persecuted. Doesn't this sound like what Russia was like and what China is like? You know, all the stuff we heard over the years before the fall, you know, we saw that true believers, when they met in Russia many times, they went to prison for it, didn't they? And people in China, they called it an unlawful assemble because they wouldn't assemble according to the false religious systems that the communist government had set up. So they wanted true worship. And when the government found out, they threw their leaders into prison and persecuted them. So what was happening? These people are being tempted, what? To go back to the law because of persecution and suffering. But before you can go away, they stop doing what? Fellowshipping. Notice the danger? Once you stop fellowshipping, you're open. Once the coal has been removed from the fire, and it's not with other people to warn and encourage and comfort, what happens? It easily fades and quicker fades. See? So that's why you can see that some did fall away and some were being tempted. They stopped. What? For whatever reasons. They didn't want to be persecuted. They became ashamed of the gospel. They didn't want to suffer. Flesh never likes suffering, does it? And he was saying what? Don't do this. See, the early church, even under persecution, remember when Jesus came to the 11 apostles after the resurrection? Notice the scripture said they were in a room with the door locked and shut because they were afraid of the Jews. But they still got together, didn't they? And who came? And Jesus came. And there's where the church was born again. And there's where he breathed on them. And who wasn't there? Doubting Thomas. And he got a reproof from God and from Christ, didn't he? And later on, what was he was the one who wasn't there. If he had been there with the other ones, he would have saw what went on, wouldn't he? And because he wasn't there, he started murmuring, complaining, well, unless I see this and I see that. And the Lord, because he was an apostle and validated his word, he did come, but he gave him a reproof. And he said to him, you're blessed, Thomas, but blessed is he that hasn't seen and believed. So he was not given a compliment, basically, you know. But notice it was because they were gathered together. And he told Mary before he ascended, go tell the brethren. Go tell the brethren, you know. Okay? So he's saying what? We have to meet with believers. Whether you meet in an organizational church or institutional church, you must fellowship with true believers if you're given the opportunity. If you don't, you cannot stand too long or you will be rebuked by the Lord for your selfishness. You may think that you don't need them. Well, that's beside the point. They may need you. And God may be saying, stop being so selfish. How can you be mine if you're selfish? Now, you get out there and minister. Don't care what you want. Scripture says what? With such sacrifices, God is well-pleasing. It's a sacrifice sometimes to meet with people and to go out of our way. But we're called to die. And we're called what? That we're not our own anymore. And if he has set us in the body, he says what? Then I have a purpose for you to do something in the body. You must demonstrate the love and the works of the Spirit. And so this is the body ministry. So he's telling us what? Not only are we not to forsake this assembling, or not to do it, but exhorting one another so much more as you see this day approaching. Now, I'm sorry that we're at the time now that people won't endure sound teaching. That's why I'm teaching you here. Very few churches where I'm at have ever invited me, or when they have, they've never asked me back. Because my gospel is a little too strong for them. It has not been watered down and made acceptable to the masses. But see, doesn't surprise me. Scripture says what? The time will come that men will not endure sound teaching. Let me give you a great secret. We're there. It means they won't put up with it. Interesting, we get to the end of Hebrews. He's going to call the whole book of Hebrews a word. He actually refers to it as a short word of exhortation. 13-some chapters or so. How many chapters is there? Was it 13? Yeah. And he called it a short exhortation. Isn't this interesting? He said to endure the word. See, people won't endure sound teaching. You know why? They won't endure exhortation. What am I doing now? I'm not just teaching you. I'm exhorting you. What does it mean to exhort? I am warning you. I'm admonishing you to continue with the Lord, and I'm providing the words of Scripture to back it one way or the other. And see, most people, the Scripture says a fool despises instruction. See, people don't want to be reproved anymore. That's a sign of false Christians. Do you know that? It says the wicked despise instruction. It says those who love death despise instructions. I didn't say that. It says and their way leads to death. See, that's a sign that something's wrong when you can't be reproved anymore and you don't want to be reproved. That's the sign of a rebellious, stubborn heart. Read Scripture, it'll tell you where you're going. No, one of the main ministries of the church is what? Exhortation. And it means to warn gently, and it means to warn sharply when needed. But it does mean to warn that there is danger. And he's telling them right now of the dangers and what? What they're to do. They're to do what? Draw near to God. Well, you obviously ain't going to draw near to other believers if you don't draw near to God. And see, that's the other danger. When your personal walk suffers, I can tell you this. When your personal walk suffers, you don't want to fellowship with true believers because they make you uncomfortable. You like to fellowship with worldly people because they're not going to judge you. They're going to do what so many of the churches say. We just accept you the way you are. The early church didn't. If you were in certain sins in the early church, you were warned 2 and 3 times. You were thrown out. And anybody that fellowshiped with you were excommunicated. Do you know that? No, the early church didn't tolerate with impurity like we have. See, that's why the world runs our churches, not Christ. The lampstand's not there. They will not endure sound teaching. Hasn't changed much, has it? Old Testament was the same. They told the prophets when God sent them to him, he said, don't prophesy to us what Jehovah the Lord says. Tell us smooth things. Well, sounds a little like Robert Shula, don't it? Sounds a little like some of these false teachers we have out there. Oh, we only have a positive word. Then you have a false word because you've not given the whole counsel of God. You've given the people what they want to hear instead of what God says they need to hear. No, the Word of God is not always meant to be smooth. It's rough sometimes and it's sharp. And sometimes it comes with a sword and it cuts and it offends. And Jesus said, don't be offended in me. And he warned, you will be if you're not careful. We can get offended and go. And he says, I don't despise my chastening. See, people don't like it. Many as I love, what did he say? I chasten and reproof. If you don't get reproved by God, it's most likely because you're not his. I tell people that a lot. It disturbs them. If your sins don't bother you, it's probably because you're already deceived. See, a lot of people are deceived. They just don't know it. They have false security. They have false Christianity. Of course their conscience don't bother them. It's been seared. They can't tell the difference between condemnation and conviction. They think they can sin with immunity. They can call themselves Christians and think they have a license to sin. No, they're already deceived on their way to hell. They're like Laodicea. We are rich and have need of nothing. And Jesus has already left the church and said what? You're blind and naked and do not know it. Isn't that deadly? See, because if you're exhorted and admonished, you'll know the truth. And that truth may be unpleasant. But, you know, sometimes it's like medicine. No matter how unpleasant it is, it does produce a result, you know. And the Word of God is not always meant to tickle. It's meant to cut. It's meant to be taken seriously when sin is involved or there's a consequence. Okay, let's take about a 3-minute break.